Well, good evening, everyone. I'm going to scooch this way. It's a proper English word, scooch. We're in Isaiah, and I encourage you to turn there with me, and we're in the 42nd chapter tonight, Isaiah chapter 42. And I'd like for you to follow along, with me as I read the first nine verses of Isaiah 42. So the first nine verses, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for this time in your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is truth in a world filled with deception and lies. It is eternal, your word is. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Jesus told us, your son told us, our Savior told us, that heaven and earth will one day pass away before one jot or one tittle of the eternal word of God would. And so tonight, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are hungry and crave after your truth. And as we've prayed so many times before, we pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come to hear him. We need to hear from you. We pray, Father, that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly, changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of him with whom we have to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick reminder. The book of Isaiah is really an amazing work. The prophet Isaiah lived and ministered through the reign of multiple kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, during very turbulent times. He was a minister of God to kings. He was in the courtly realm, and he was the spokesman for God. And you'll remember it is during the first 39 chapters of Isaiah that the theme of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is, "Trust me, says God, trust me." And the reason it is that Judah, the southern kingdom, finds itself often in extraordinarily perilous situations. There are kingdoms and empires that are threatening her. And throughout all of that, God is constantly saying to Judah, the southern kingdom, "Trust me, trust me." And we find that historically they did not trust God, but they turned rather to the surrounding nations for military alliances and so forth and so on. And then in the end, God is through all of that saying, "Trust me or you'll experience judgment. Trust me or you'll experience my wrath. Trust me or you'll experience my discipline." And on and on and on and on, God warned for 39 chapters. And then we come to the white space between the 39th chapter and the 40th chapter, where in fact God's judgment is realized by the southern kingdom, Judah, as Babylon rises up, comes into Judah, and in three major deportations, takes Judah exile to Babylon. Now the theme changes in the 40th chapter, and that is, now that they are in exile, God's message is still the same: trust me, but it's not trust me so that you can avert judgment, but now it is, trust me because I will deliver you from the judgment you find yourself in. Now, everybody got that? In this second section, from Isaiah chapter 40 to 66, the end of the book, the end of the prophecy, there is a recurring theme that arises, and it is the theme of God's servant. And we have what we call in Isaiah 40 through 66, a series of servant songs or servant poems that are prophetic in the sense that in terms of God's deliverance of his people from bondage and judgment, God's going to ultimately deliver his people from judgment and bondage through a promised servant, a promised servant. This theme of a servant, God raising up a servant to deliver his people from bondage and judgment, becomes part of what we call the meta-narrative of Scripture. That is the big picture. And we see it often. For instance, we see it all the way back in Exodus when God's people are in Egyptian bondage, right? And God raises up a servant. God raises up a deliverer. And who would that be? Moses. And Moses becomes a type or a picture of this future servant, deliverer. Now we are in the exile, the Babylonian exile, and we have this promise again of a servant, a deliverer that God will raise up. And in the case of Isaiah, you have a fulfillment realized in part by a Gentile king named Cyrus the Great, who is used by God to deliver his people from judgment. But even with Cyrus, you have a greater fulfillment being promised in the book of Isaiah about ultimately Jesus Christ. So we have, for instance, God's deliverance of salvation from Egyptian bondage in Exodus. We have God's deliverance of salvation from Babylonian exile. And now we are on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans, and we find that Jesus Christ is God's deliverer and savior of those who are in the bondage of what Paul refers to in Romans as the bondage or the law of sin and what? Death. Law of sin and death. And so Moses becomes a figure or type of Christ. Cyrus becomes a figure type of Christ. And then you have the New Testament. And Jesus is the fulfillment of both the figure and type that is presented to us in the Old Testament. So in this section of Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 9, we have Jesus. We have this fulfillment who all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, we have God giving us very specific prophecy about this coming future deliverer and savior that we understand is Christ. And so this, as you look at these first nine verses, I told you last week downstairs that there are a series of servant songs or servant poems. Tonight, we are looking at the first of those. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9 is the first of the servant poems or the servant prophecies. So we're going to dig in and we're going to look at what Isaiah has to say. The first thing I'd do is to begin at the beginning. I'd like you to observe the first word of verse 1, Isaiah 42, verse 1. The first word in my translation is behold. Everybody see it? Behold. It's a Hebrew word, nain. It's a call to look carefully or to consider carefully. But I'll have you note that the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 29 of chapter 41, also begins with the Hebrew word nain, behold. Does everybody see that? And so the last verse of chapter 41 and the first verse of chapter 42 are actually a comparison between what Israel had trusted in that brought them into such great trouble and what they should trust in terms of delivering them from the great trouble they're in. And so verse 29, chapter 41, behold, all of them are false. All of what are false? All of the false gods of the ancient Near East. They're all false. They're false. Their works are what? Worthless. Their molten images are nothing more than wind and emptiness. Look at where you are today, Isaiah, or God would say through Isaiah to ancient Israel as they sit in captivity. Look where you are today. Have the ancient gods that you cohabitated with, that you drew into alliance with, have they delivered you? What's the answer? No. The promises that were made to you from these pagan nations, these pagan kings, so forth and so on, they are nothing more than wind and emptiness. Behold. And then, verse 1, chapter 42, behold my servant. Does everybody get the comparison? The true servant. The true servant of God. Compare him with the false gods of the world. He is my servant. Now, as we look at this, as we look at these verses, verses 1 through 9, God is going to tell us about this servant. And there are several things that I want you to notice. And first thing that God tells us about this servant is that this servant is, notice this, my servant. He's my chosen servant. Everybody get that? Behold, next word, my, God says, servant. By the way, all the way through these nine verses, it's not Isaiah speaking, it's God speaking. God is speaking through Isaiah. God says, behold, to Judah and to us, my servant. Behold, my servant. And of course, the fact that Jesus is God's servant means that as God's servant, he would be committed to one thing, and that is to do his master's what? Will. And that is a very important part of understanding correct Christology. To understand that when Jesus came to earth, he came with one single mission, and that was to do the will of him who sent him. Everybody got that? Can you say amen to that? His life was spent to do the will of God. And the saving of sinners is the fulfillment of that will. The cross, all of that, the will of God. And so this servant is chosen by God himself. And this servant, because of that, is come to do God's will. As I said, Jesus said, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. In fact, the word servant there in the Greek, or in the Hebrew and in the Greek, literally means what? Slave. That's what it means. I am God saved. Jesus, God says, is my slave, my servant. And what does a slave do concerning his master? He does the master's will. There are so many places we could go in the New Testament concerning Jesus and the will of God. One comes to my mind. You remember Jesus at the woman of the well. What is that? John 10. And afterwards, the disciples return to Jesus and they say, you got to be hungry. We've brought something for you to eat. And Jesus says, I've already eaten. They say, well, did somebody bring you food? And he says, no, you don't understand the meat I'm talking about. My meat is to do the will of God. That is to say, his sustenance, that's which sustained his life, his purpose, his cause, was to do the will of God. And they never understood that. But we need to understand. The second thing we see about this servant is not only is it God's servant, but you'll notice that this servant is going to be upheld by God. Verse 1, behold my servant, and God says, whom I what? Uphold. I uphold. That is to say that God is going to sustain his servant as his servant fulfills God's will. Now this, if you look at it and if you write in your Bible, whom I uphold, this might be a very early reference to the fact that Jesus will come not only with God, but he'll also come as what? Man. This might also not only be a very early reference to the humanity of Jesus, but this might also be a very early reference to the fact that the mission of God's servant, as he fulfills God's will, is going to be difficult. Sorrow. In fact, what do we refer to him, Jesus, as? We refer to him as what kind of servant? The suffering servant. And so here, very early on, we have God saying, listen, he's my servant, but he's going to need me to uphold him. He's going to need me to sustain him. Why? Because he's coming in humanity, and in his humanity, he's going to be a suffering servant. Isn't that amazing, folks? The servant will serve, but he'll do so dependent, leaning on God. And of course, how many times do we see that throughout Jesus' ministry where Christ turns to the Father? What do we find at his last moments before the cross? We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, as it were, sweating great drops of blood, struggling with the mission that lays before him, asking God to sustain him. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, and all of that. The servant will need God's support. Very clear prophecy about Jesus. A third thing we see in verse 1, all of this is in verse 1, is that this chosen one is one in whom God says his soul delights. I love that. I love that. There's a hymn that Jesus Christ is heaven's joy. The chosen one, God says, my chosen one is the one who brings my soul the greatest delight, the one whom God loves most. And we find that affirmed, Isaiah 42 affirmed all throughout the New Testament. We could maybe think about the baptism of Jesus, where heaven itself opens and God, a voice from heaven, comes and weighs in and says, what does he say? This is my beloved son in whom I am pleased. Amazing. And so let's just look. He is God's servant, committed to do God's will. He is sustained and upheld because of his humanity and because of the mission of suffering by God himself. And he is, in all of that, the delight of God's heart. There is nothing in the universe that brings more delight to the heart of God the Father than God the Son. A fourth thing we see in this text is that he will also be spirit anointed. You'll notice verse 1, God says, I have put my spirit upon him. So here we have the entire Trinity involved in the ministry of Jesus. God choosing the servant and the spirit anointing the servant. And of course, we see that as well throughout the ministry. We just talked about Jesus' baptism. God weighs in on Jesus being the delight of his heart. Behold, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately, what's the next thing that happens? The Holy Spirit, what? In the form of a, descends and what? Lights upon Jesus. Just think about that. That the baptism of Jesus is a specific fulfillment to just one verse in the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Baptized immediately. And of course, from that moment on, from the baptism of Jesus, God announcing his delight in the servant, the Spirit descending upon the servant, Jesus is baptized, and from that moment on begins what we call his public ministry. That is to say, Jesus at that minute begins the will of God, begins engaging specifically to fulfill the will of God. A fifth thing, you'll notice in verse 42, verse 1, says that his mission will involve, fulfilling God's will involve bringing forth justice to the nations. What kind of justice are we talking about here? Well, certainly, because there is no error and there's no guile in Christ, and certainly there will be no error or guile in his kingdom, ultimately he will bring justice, every sense of justice, to the world. Do you agree with that? If you were to ask me, I don't know how many of you took a political philosophy in college or high school or whatever, what's the best form of government? You know, Bernie Sanders would say it's socialism. Others would say other thing. What's the best form of government? Well, the answer is this. A monarchy is the perfect form of government when the monarch is Jesus Christ. And so here is a monarch who is promised a servant who will serve and bring justice. But I don't believe that that's what is in mind in this. We're not talking about him bringing forth in his work to fulfill God's will. We're not talking about civil justice, although he did that. We're not talking about political justice. We're not talking about legal justice. But we're talking about bringing justice into this world between God and man. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as we know well in the book of Romans, talks about the reconciliation of righteous God and sinful man as being a legal term in which he calls it our what? Justification. Our justification. And this is the justice that is in mind, where the righteousness of God is sustained, his justice is sustained, his law is sustained. And in some way, without being unjust, the sinner can be reconciled and saved. And you'll notice, I love this, that when he does this, the end of verse 1, that he will bring forth justice to what? To Judah? To all the nations of the world. And of course, that's the Great Commission. To all the nations of the world. So I mean, we could just pause right there, and you have a pretty good, in one verse, a pretty good look at the promise of Jesus Christ. Pretty powerful. Justice. Between God and man, reconciling God and man, There's a third, a sixth thing that we see in these verses, and we find them in verses 2-3. And it is that when he comes, this servant, his ministry will be characterized by gentleness, by compassion, by humility, and by meekness. Notice Isaiah 42, verse 2 and 3. It says that he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth, here it is, justice. Amazing. Did Jesus ever raise his voice? Did Jesus ever preach in the streets? Yes. But that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about his preaching ministry. It's talking about the character of his ministry. Let's pause for a minute. Let's go back into Isaiah. How many times did Judah find themselves entertaining other rulers or the envoys of other rulers? Everybody remember? Envoys sitting out the gates of Jerusalem, threatening and promising. And all the way through the book we saw this, where you have these worldly kings and these worldly empires. And, you know, we saw lots of threats and lots of empty promises and lots of displays of power and lots of saber rattling and lots of envoys and lots of demonstrations of pomp and heartlessness and power. And yet all of this is being done by these worldly leaders with heartlessness. They don't care about the people of Judah. They don't care about their plight. They are self-serving. They are arrogant. In some cases, we've seen that these world powers, the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, these people were ruthless. Ruthless. So here's his servant. And what does he characterize? Again, verse 2 and 3, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. And this is the characteristic of Jesus' ministry: humility, compassion, gentleness, meekness, in some ways, obscurity. Obscurity. I love the phrase, a bruised reed he will not break. Now, yesterday, my wife and I finally got out into our yard, and we cut back everything needs to be cut back. You know how you do that? Everything that's died over, we got to cut back so it'll grow up come springtime, right? Bruised reeds. You know what we did? We broke them off. But Jesus didn't do that. I don't know if you've ever heard the story, but back when Charles Colson was starting Prison Fellowship, he wanted some sort of motto, some sort of motif for Prison Fellowship ministry, and he contacted R.C. Sproul, and R.C. Sproul told him this verse. And if you ever look at Prison Fellowship ministry, you'll notice that it's a little bruised reed that's still standing, because those prisoners in both those men's mind were bruised reeds. And the gospel offers what to even prisoners, right? Gentleness, meekness, kindness, compassion, right? Everybody say amen to that. Why do we minister like that? Because Jesus ministered like that. And that's a pretty powerful portrait of this king, so unlike the world. And frankly, in this political cycle, for whatever it's worth, you know what? I think we need to look for humility and compassion and gentleness, godliness. A seventh point about our servant, and that is our servant will complete the work that God has called him and brought him here to do. Now, notice verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. This is a picture of satisfaction, finishing, completing the work that God will bring him here to do. In fact, if you look at verse 4, you'll notice he will not be disheartened. Now, what is disheartened? Disheartened is being threatened internally, giving up, so to speak, the ghost. And then you also hear Isaiah say, or God say, he will not be crushed. What does that speak to? That speaks to him being threatened externally, that is, external obstacles. And so, whether it's internal within the servant himself or it's external, the threats and so forth and so on, the obstacles that come, whether it's internal or external, he will not be detoured from completing the work that God is calling him to complete. And of course, what are The last famous words of Christ from the cross, it is what? It's finished. Finished. Nothing kept him from fulfilling God's will until the last breath he finished the work. Any questions thus far? Go ahead. Absolutely. So, you know, one of the ways that we need to think of Jesus is Jesus lived a perfect Christian life. And so he faced temptation, and he was victorious over temptation and sin, not by his deity, but by the Spirit ruling and reigning in his life and his submission to the Spirit. And so, you know, when very specifically in Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, when Jesus faced the first big temptation in the wilderness, how did he end up there? He said he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you find the Spirit ministering to Jesus in his weakest moments, informing his conscience and so forth like that, as should the Spirit of God inform us and lead us and sustain us. And so, yeah, that'd be the right way to think of it and look at it. Any other questions? It is the gospel of Isaiah, isn't it? I mean, you know. In verses 5 through 7, we have a reiteration of these characteristics of the servants, not necessarily all pounded out, but you have a reiteration. Of course, I've said this before in the study of Scripture, whenever God says something twice, he says something twice because it's what? Important. Reiteration, you know. All of us that have had kids, have you ever had to say something twice? Now, I mean this, listen carefully kind of thing. And so you have touching on the ideas that we've just talked about, the servant coming to do God's will, the servant being sustained by God, the servant being God's delight, the servant in his ministry under the influence of power of the Spirit and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit from and through his ministry. You have justice to the world and to the nations. You have his humble, compassionate meekness to those who are wounded and brokenness, and you have the completion of his work. So in verses 5 through 7, you have sort of this brief summary reiteration of the work of the servant. And so follow along with me, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord. So after all these promises, God is going to reiterate, and he's going to sort of state the credibility of all that he's promised by giving us his word that this is true. Thus says the Lord. And you'll see, again, reiteration, how powerful is this promise? The Lord is the one who what? Created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring and gives breath to the people that walk on it, spirit, there's a key, to those who walk. In other words, listen, do you realize who the one is that's making this promise? I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord. The one who created everything, the one who gives breath to all people, the one who sustains people and all of that. And I am the Lord. And he says, concerning the servant, I have called you in righteousness. There again, we see my servant. We see his sustained. I have called you in righteousness, and I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Reiteration. Reiteration. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. I love that. That's where we are as a church theologically. The covenant of God, the promise of God, ratified in the blood of Jesus. I have appointed you to be the covenant to the people. And of course, when we come to the Lord's table, we will this Lord's Day. What did Jesus say? This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. And you will be a light to the nations. That is to say that this servant, his ministry will transcend just Judah, the people of God, Israel. His ministry, he is a savior to who? To all nations. To all nations. And of course, to open the blind eyes. Did Jesus open blind eyes? And of course, that was just a physical picture of spiritual blindness. He gave those who were spiritually blind spiritual sight. To bring out prisoners from dungeons. What kind of dungeon might be in mind there? spiritual dungeon, death, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and to those who dwell in darkness from prison. And so all of those are those key kind of concepts that are unleashed in the New Testament concerning their spiritual significance, blindness and imprisonment and slavery and darkness and all of that. That's a characteristic of us who are born into this world, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, born into this world blind, born into this world enslaved, born in this world in darkness. Jesus comes to set us free. I'm almost done. One final thing I would point you to is there's one more point that he makes at the very end of these nine verses, and I think it's so powerful. I just draw your attention to verse 8 and verse 9. I am the Lord, God says. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now, what might he be talking about? I think he's talking about the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. They've come to pass. Here you are, realizing all that I've warned you about. But now, God says, I declare to you new things. And I'm declaring to you these new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. What is the final characteristic of this promised servant? He's future, as Isaiah writes us, he's future. But I think the real dig in this is, and the powerful point is found in verse 8, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. So here is this promise of the servant. And God ends this promise of the servant by saying, I will not give my glory to another, i.e., this servant is the highest zenith of the expression of my eternal what? Glory. In fact, and now we find that in the New Testament, you bet. What is Jesus? Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the highest expression of the glory of God. And there is nothing in all of human history that will bring forth more glory to God than the ministry, work, salvation of Jesus Christ. We could go to Revelation tonight and we could see in the final analysis the church made up of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, bowing, saying, glory to God and glory to the Lamb, for he was slain and did with his blood purchase men from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, and made them to be a kingdom of priests, and they will reign upon the earth. What do we see? This massive tumult of population, angelic population, human population of saved people that will span all the ages of human history, gathered around giving glory to God and worshiping the Lamb. And God says, this servant, I'm not going to share my glory with another, therefore I will send forth this servant into a world at the time of Isaiah and a time like ours filled with idolatry, error, godlessness, God indifference. Into that world, God sends forth the servant. I'm done. Any thoughts? I want to remind you something I say often. It's all about Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. No thoughts? Okay, I'm going to take some prayer requests tonight. Instead of writing them down, I'm just going to pray for them.